Feels like I'm coming home. Come and be with you here all this week. My children are staying at Grandpa Martin's place, and they're thrilled about that. And Kelsey and I were going to stay there too. Last minute decided we needed more of a break, getaway, so we're staying over at Ben Pate's cabin and do back and forth some between the two. So we're looking forward to being here with you all. It's been a while since we've been here, and we're thankful for this opportunity. Let me just pause for prayer before we continue here. God, thank you this evening for the blessing of being able to come together to open the scriptures. I pray that we would be wise, that we would be not hearers only, but that we would also be those who are ready to dig deep and lay our lives open before you. Thank you, God, that you have promised us that if we call upon you, you will answer us and show us great and mighty things. Thank you for the transforming work you've done in Brother Chester's life. Thank you, God, for the redeeming and transforming work that you're doing in all of our lives. We pray that that process would continue. We ask that this week could be a stepping stone, a means of grace and blessing and encouragement for each person who sits in this assembly and as we open your word together. We pray these things in Jesus' name, the one who is our Redeemer. Amen. So you've already seen that we'll be looking into the book of Hebrews this week. The book of Hebrews has long been a favorite book to study, to read, to memorize. That honestly was inspired by my great-grandmother. Her name was Alice Hartman. It would be my mom's grandma there in Minerva, Ohio. She was a lady who had a heart after God, and she could quote the book of Hebrews. All 13 chapters she committed to memory, and as a young man, that really challenged and inspired me. Here's an old woman who loves the Word of God so much, she's going to devote her time to prayer, to meditation, to study, and to memorization. So she memorized the book of Hebrews, and I found that to be a real challenge and encouragement. Someone told me, this is kind of anecdotal, someone told me, one of my classmates, years after leaving Minerva, Ohio there, the church there had been a really, in some ways, state-of-the-art church. There was a large school, there was a strong community, a number of families from the community had joined, different last names like my friend Caleb Kinsinger, who made this comment. So after our family moved here to Pennsylvania, this was in 1996 that we moved, maybe 10 years later, I was talking to Caleb one time, and he said, you know, Joel, he said, and different things had happened after we had moved. There was a group that had been sent down to Taylorsville, North Carolina, with my Uncle Manford, who was leading that outreach, and the group that stayed there actually split and went in a couple different directions. Caleb said, you know, Joel, he said, as long as Grandma Alice Hartman was here praying for us in the church here every day, things seemed to go pretty good. But after she left and went to retirement home up in Michigan, the church just fell apart. So I only passed that on as, that was Caleb's assessment of how things went, but I passed that on as a word of encouragement. You know, as you older sisters go into maybe the last decade of your lives, sometimes I think older people can be viewed as maybe a bit subpar, unfortunately, in our culture because they can't be up and doing everything that younger people can. But from God's perspective, from the perspective of the kingdom and the health of the church, you may actually be some of the most vital and important members of the body of Christ. So continue praying, continue laboring in the word, and let your testimony be known as Grandma Alice Hartman's was to many far and wide. If I would have you tell me, and I'd actually like to have a little bit of discussion here, throughout these next few evenings, I would like for this to be a time of discussion. These classes that I originally did, studying the book of Hebrews, were in a classroom setting, and I'm reworking some of that material here, but I would prefer, rather than lecturing or preaching a sermon on the book of Hebrews, if we could have some interaction. So I'll start out here with the first question I have that I'd like some response on, and I might take some notes here. If you would have to summarize one or two or three, start with one, of the themes of the book of Hebrews, what would you say? What is a theme of the book of Hebrews? So speak up. I'm going to write a couple of answers over here on the board as we think about what is the central message or the theme of the book of Hebrews.
Book of better things.
Okay.
Book of better things. Thank you, Brother Jake. Who else?
Hear and don't harden your heart. Hear and don't harden your heart.
Hear and don't harden heart. Okay? Who else?
The importance of Jesus' bodily sacrifice.
Jesus' bodily sacrifice. Important. Okay, we could continue, but for sake of space, we're going to think about those three themes. Excellent. Book of Better Things. Better than what, Brother Jake? When we say the Book of Better Things, do you have a comment on that?
Well, a better priesthood, better promises, better covenant, better government, but there's a few more.
Excellent. Okay, Book of Better Things. Hear and don't harden your heart. Okay, that's another central theme. And Jesus, the importance of Jesus' bodily sacrifice.
Do you care to say more about that, Brother Daniel? Why do you say the importance of a bodily sacrifice? Can you tie that into a particular verse, or I'm tracking with you, but is there something specific you're thinking of there? If not, that's fine.
It's in the passage somewhere, but a body has stopped preparing.
Okay, I thought that's where you were headed. I just wanted to make sure. I think that's chapter 10, okay? And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou has no pleasure, then said I, Eloikum, that section there. Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. And okay. A spiritual Jesus wouldn't have been good enough?
Sure.
I agree. And Emmanuel, did you have anything else you wanted to say on the harden not your heart theme? Why would that be a theme in the book of Hebrews? It's mentioned multiple times.
I didn't think of a verse today. If you hear his voice tomorrow, harden not your heart. If you want to hear his voice tomorrow, don't harden your heart.
Okay. Excellent. Good. All right. Thank you for that. So the next thing I want to ask you is actually somewhat controversial, and we're not going to take time to write up your answers here. But if I would ask you, who wrote the book of Hebrews, I'm sure we'd have different opinions. Does anyone want to give your opinion if you have an opinion other than the Apostle Paul? If so, feel free to speak up. It's not actually, nobody really knows, so it's a safe guess if you have one that's different. The Hebrew writer. Okay. Okay. Too much like Paul, not to be Paul. Anyone else have a comment on the authorship of Hebrews? Either side.
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Okay. You sound like you're with Jake on that one.
Barnabas.
Okay. That was suggested by Tertullian, I believe, and others. Barnabas. Why Barnabas? Because you've maybe heard that, or do you have more you want to say about that?
I just heard that.
Yeah. Yep, that is one of the answers that will be given.
My best guess would be Apollos.
Okay, that is another.
He was well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures.
Okay, and eloquent and convinced the Jews in that publicly.
Yeah.
Okay, excellent.
Luke.
Okay, that's actually a high runner-up, Luke. Okay, so no one really knows for sure, and I actually think that was intentional. The author of the book of Hebrews probably withdrew his name intentionally. We don't know why for sure. Clement of Alexandria suggests that Paul wrote the book, and he said the reason he withdrew his name was because he knew the Jews would reject it, just outright, because if it actually carried his name, obviously they had already thrown him out of the synagogue, out of the temple. Interestingly enough, Brother Merv, Tertullian also suggests that Paul originally wrote it in Hebrew, but that Luke translated it into Greek. So some people say the Greek is such a high level of excellence that Paul couldn't have written. And if you look at the other epistles he's written, there's no way he could have. I mean, this just doesn't match. I'm not enough of a Greek scholar to make that assessment, but I do find Clement of Alexandria's answer interesting there. that it was originally written in Hebrew, and that Luke actually translated it into Greek. He was quoting someone else. He was writing around, sometime in the 2nd century AD, and so he would have not known personally from having shaken Paul's hand. Okay, let's read verses 1 to 4 together, and before we do that, I'd like to suggest to you that verses 1 to 4, in true literary style, is kind of like a prologue to the beginning of the book here. So if you want to have a thesis statement at the beginning of a paper that you're writing, or an introduction to your letter or your book, that always goes at the beginning. This actually, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, there's commas, there's a semicolon, but the first period doesn't come until after verse 4. I think it's a literary style here that's actually very intentional. So the first 4 verses and all 3 themes that we want to focus on during these next few days are found quite clearly in these first 4 verses. Let's read it together. Why don't we stand out of reverence for God's word? And let's read together from the King James Version, verses 1 to 4. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You may be seated. Thank you. So I'd like if we could pass out here, Chet or Abe or somebody, maybe you actually could have both of you help with this, one for each side. I have some handouts here I'd like to be using. We'll have a handout we're rolling each evening, so you can hang on to those. Even have a little bit of homework at the end. Oh, yeah, if you could. Thank you, Abe. And then, Abe, could I have a glass of water when you're done with that, please? Thank you. Okay, so we're going to start out here with looking at 3 things: the author, the audience, and the approximate date, as we think about an introduction here to the book of Hebrews. And then we'll come back here to looking at verses 1 to 4 when we talk about the actual themes that will appear throughout the book of Hebrews. So, hopefully you have a pen and you can fill in some of these blanks as we go. You've already seen me kind of turn my hand. There's a very high chance that Paul authored or at least co-authored the book. Second sentence there, Greek scholars tend to feel that Paul did not write the book because the skillfulness, the literary style, the skillfulness of the author's ability to handle Greek surpasses that of other Pauline epistles. So that's one reason I would kind of favor Clement of Alexandria's opinion on that. Actually, it was originally written in Hebrew and was translated by someone who was an excellent Greek scholar. Evidence or clues that point to the possibility, and I want to highlight that, we don't know. We won't know this side of eternity. But at least possibility of Pauline authorship. Someone already mentioned this. It's so Paul-like. So I say the theology of Paul, that's blank number 1 under that evidences, the theology of Paul, or at least, thank you, a very close acquaintance of Paul bleeds through in unmistakable clarity in almost every page. And I want to open it up again here briefly in case someone has an example of that. Whoever it was that said it's so Paul-like, do you have an example to give? There's multiple examples, but if someone wants to comment on that where you see a theme that this really looks like Paul, feel free to throw that out. If not, I'll give a couple here.
13:24, salutation.
Okay, yep, that's very common to Paul's letters. Excellent.
Grace be with you all.
Yep, okay. Anyone else? Okay, I'll just highlight 2 here. There's okay, it was an acquaintance there. Very good. So thinking specifically here of the theology of Paul, if you read Colossians, and actually I'd like if someone could read this for us, Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Just shout it out if you'd like to read it. Colossians 1, 15 to 17. Thank you, Emmanuel. So when you find that, listen to Colossians 1, 15 to 17, and think of Hebrews 1, verses 2 to 4. There's three things in these three verses that are very Pauline. So go ahead, Brother Emmanuel.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist.
Okay, thank you. Who caught what some of those three things I'm highlighting are from the first, from verses 2 to 4? What were some of the similar themes that are theologically loaded? Excellent. That's the first one. So the image of the invisible God, the express image of his person, almost identical language. What else? Colossians says, for by him were all things created. What does that coincide with? In Hebrews?
By whom also he made the world.
Okay, that's the second of three places in the New Testament that we are told that Jesus is actually the author of creation. So these two here, I would argue, are Pauline. And then finally, upholding all things by the word of his power is very similar to Colossians. In the King James, it says, by whom all things consist. It basically means the same thing, and are held together. Upholding all things by the word of his power. So three things right there in just those first four verses. Another example that's classic would be from 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 3. Maybe Brother Daniel, could you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 3, verses 2 to 3. And then I want someone to tell me where in Hebrews this actually, we'll see how well you know Hebrews, this actually coincides with. You'll hear some very straightforward language that's found in the book of Hebrews. If you listen closely to what Daniel reads there, tell me where we find this in Hebrews.
1 Corinthians 3.
2 to 3.
2 and 3. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet are you now able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is envy and strife and divisions, are ye not yet carnal and walkish men?
Okay. What chapter in the book of Hebrews are we looking at? What verses?
Chapter 5, 13 and 14.
Okay. Go ahead, Brother Emmanuel. Can you read those? Okay, excellent. So we find other authors in Scripture referring to the milk. For example, 1 Peter 3, I think it is, says, desire the sincere milk of the word. This is specifically Pauline. We're contrasting milk as something simple, easy to digest, versus meat, where this is hard. This is, I can't feed you with meat, he says to the Corinthians. Here he says, I wish I could give you meat, but you actually ought to be teachers by this point, but you still are people who need to have milk. So Those are the kinds of things you can find throughout. Those are honestly two of the ones that I think that are they're the easiest to clarify, but those are the types of things we see when we think about a theological emphasis that appears to be very Pauline. Okay, let's move on. Number two here on your paper, the identity of someone that seems very much like Paul is scattered throughout the entire book. So when we talk about the identity of someone, we're moving now from their theology to their what? What are some things that would identify somebody? So their culture, the place that they lived, the people that they knew. Let's look at that. So this person has an intricate knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament and practices. For example, if you read chapters 7 to 9, there's the most intricate New Testament description of what happened in the temple and the holy place and the Holy of Holies and exactly what was in there and how many things were in the Ark of the Covenant and what the priest was supposed to do when. This guy was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Setting of the book. It's written from, and the answer there should be Rome. So we already noticed that the closing salutation from chapter 13 mentions Italy, which is modern-day Rome. And we know that Paul was actually for some time in Rome as a prisoner. Acquaintance with Timothy. We know that our brother, he says, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So someone that Paul would have known. Obviously, there's other people that would have known Timothy as well, but just another potential clue. Circumstances. This author suffered imprisonment. In chapter 10, it says, "You had compassion on me in my bonds." And this is something I learned just studying this in the last 24 hours and never noticed before. This would have had to have been someone who was imprisoned actually in Palestine, most likely Jerusalem. Not, we don't know for sure. We say most likely. Why? Because he's writing a letter to the Hebrews, and he's saying, "You had compassion on me in my bonds. You took joyfully the spoil of your goods." Probably the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem at that time is who he's referring to. Okay, number three. Actually, before we just keep cruising here, I'm going pretty fast. Does anyone want to comment or question you want to mention? This is supposed to be more of not a monologue, more of a interaction. Just feel free to stop me if someone has something you'd like to say at any time. The blank of the book within the canon, the placement. If you want to fill in that blank. So think about the fact that we have four Gospels. Then we have Acts, which was also written by one of the authors of the Gospels. And then we have the Pauline epistles, starting with Romans, ending with Philemon. And then, because we don't know who wrote, but we're going to put it close to where we think it probably fits, the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it, we're going to put it in right after Philemon. So it would be number 14 if Paul did write this epistle. Something else that's interesting, the title of the book follows, and the answer there is Pauline tradition. So there's three categories of New Testament books when it comes to the way the authors chose to actually name their book. So this is really interesting, but all the other New Testament books bear the name of the author as the title. That's one kind. Or else have the name that defines the contents of the book. So examples would be Mark, Luke, John, Peter, James. Those are the first kind. The second kind of book within the New Testament is a definition of the contents. So the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. That's what it is. It's the definition of what that book is about. Or the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Revelation, it's a definition of the contents. The third category is strictly Pauline. I might be wrong on this, but I believe it's correct. And that is that you would have books that bear the name of the intended audience. So the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Philemon, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossians, to Thessalonians, etc. So that would follow with the Epistle to the Hebrews if this is actually in keeping with that particular tradition. Did that make sense? Okay. All right.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Just about placement in the canon.
Mm-hmm.
How far back do you see that?
I should have known you would ask that question. I actually thought of that earlier today. That's a good question, Brother Kenley. And I know that as early as 300-something, all 27 books of the New Testament were named. And it was about the middle of the 4th century, 300-something, that the church would have agreed on the canon and said, "Let none be added to these, let none be taken away." At what point it was given in that order, I don't know. But good question.
I was just wondering if you had a resource.
Well, it's actually, to say the early church, that needs to be qualified. I thought about erasing that earlier today, so good catch.
I had a question about that as well. Didn't they put the books in order by the size of the book? And so, if that was the case, it strikes me that Hebrews would be further than it is.
Okay. By the size of the book.
About Romans and then 1 Corinthians and the smaller or the shorter apostles, they get shorter and shorter as you move from Romans to Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's how they placed them. I'm not sure about that.
So you're saying just for Paul's epistles?
Yeah.
Or for the whole New Testament?
No, just for Paul's
okay.
Epistles.
Yeah.
And,
mm-hmm. That's a very good question. Yeah, I would suggest that because we don't know, to put it in the place that was where it would fit with 13 chapters would probably be a little out of character, but that's a good point. I never thought of that Philemon is the shortest of Paul's epistles, and then Romans would be the longest, so that's good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good notice, good comment there. Anyone else? Okay, let's keep going. We know that Paul had a great passion for his own Hebrew background people. We can see that throughout Galatians, for example. He wished that he himself were accursed for his brethren, his kinsmen, after the flesh. He would have been happy to, it seemed, in going to Jerusalem, he was risking his life that he might bring the gospel back to his own people and prove that he was actually preaching an authentic gospel. So, Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was passionate to bring the gospel back to his own people. Number six, the author of the book of Hebrews was an acquaintance of the what? Chapter 2 refers to this. Who wants to take a stab at that? Okay, I'm getting this from chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's Jesus, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So who is this that we're talking about, these people that walked with Jesus? The apostles, capital A apostles. These are the people who actually knew Jesus and walked with him. So whoever wrote the book of Hebrews wasn't, because he's talking in second and third person about these apostles who actually heard the Lord and walked with him, and it was confirmed, the things that were spoken by Jesus were confirmed to us by those that heard him. So it definitely wasn't an apostle himself, at least in the sense of having walked with Jesus personally, but someone who had met the apostles, which would fit with a Pauline, with the idea of Paul possibly being the author. Okay, who's the audience? And again, just another disclaimer, I'm making a case for Pauline authorship, but you're welcome to disagree. That's perfectly fine. We won't know until eternity, unless something is unearthed that in an archaeological dig that would give us more evidence than we have presently. Audience. The Hebrew audience that the apostle writes to here appears to be living in a post-Book of Acts, so after the Book of Acts, Jerusalem, before its fall. So chapter 13, could someone read from chapter 13, verses 10 to 13? Maybe Daddy, if you could read that. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 to 13.
Hebrews 13, 10 to 13. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Therefore Jesus also, he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore, under him without the gate, bearing his reproach.
Okay, so it appears that the author is writing in present tense here. He's saying that the bodies of these beasts whose blood are brought into the sanctuary, verse 11, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest, are burned without the camp. This seems to be a present tense kind of rhetoric here that the apostle was using, not that this was happening. It seems actually, as you read Hebrews 7 to 13, that we're talking about present day things that are actually ongoing, which if it would have been after 70 AD, there would have not been a temple actually to have had sacrifices in. And so it's very possible that the audience that are being written to here is the audience living in Jerusalem, but it's also before the fall of Jerusalem. According to the book of Acts, the number of the disciples living at Jerusalem increased, and a great company of the priests also believed. Let me just read one more sentence here. I missed this. The book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in Rome, the capital city of Italy, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all that would come to him. So that's how Acts ends. But we still have Jerusalem at the end of Acts, but not too much longer, the Romans will come and will destroy Jerusalem. This masterpiece was first intended to encourage the Jewish believers to remain steadfast in their faith. Those who had professed Christ, the Jews who had believed, the great company of priests that were added to the faith. Secondly, it could have been written as an apologetic to beseech Jews opposed to Christianity to reconsider. The book does not bear the author's intended audience in any type of greeting. So it's more taken for granted and also assumed that this is a letter specifically to the Hebrews. It doesn't actually say, as oftentimes Paul would have, you know, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints which are at Ephesus. That just is completely, the introduction is completely omitted. Okay, so the intended audience is not given any type of greeting. Approximate date, the writing of the book of Hebrews seems to have taken place before the destruction of Jerusalem, and possibly as a prophetic what? To flee. Again, Hebrews 13, 10 to 13. It says, "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. Here we have no continuing city. We seek one to come." It almost seems like the apostle here is encouraging the people, maybe in a prophetic sense, look, the center of Jewish activity that you've held on to, where you have these temple rites and the sacrificial system and everything that's going on there, this is not a continuing city, but we seek one to come. So let's go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, to turn away from Judaism and to forsake that covenantal system that had been such a deep part of their culture was a reproachful thing. Paul knew what he was talking about, but it seems he's almost prophetically, the author here is almost prophetically warning and encouraging them to come without the camp. Let's move on while we still have time. Might be reading more into that than I should, but it does at least seem interesting. During Paul's imprisonment in Rome, could be suggested as a possible time for this writing. That would be somewhere between 62 to 68 AD as one possibility. Okay, you can turn the page, and let's look at the themes now that we have some context for authorship, audience, and approximate date. I'll just pause here again briefly if anyone has a comment before we move on to the second side of this paper.
You want this transcript
of that? Sure. As a prophetic warning to flee. Sorry. Possibly the prophetic warning to flee. Thank you. Okay, we have some themes up here, and definitely a number of these themes overlap with the themes that I'm suggesting. Again, chapters 1, verses 1 to 4 forms a prologue to the rest of the book, and the three themes that I'd like to suggest here that we would hold as part of the primary emphasis of Hebrews all are found within these first four verses. So within this introduction, they are found and then emphasized throughout the rest of the book in a chronological order throughout the book that we're going to study them in the next few nights here. The first is the spoken message of God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken. That is a theme throughout the book. And we are admonished in this book. It says that he is the one that today yet speaketh. There's three different tenses that are used there. So that's your first blank. God spoke in times past. The one who spake in times past, I'm sorry, has spoken in these last days, and he is the one today that yet speaketh. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. God spake in time past. He has spoken now through Jesus in these last days, and now through the Holy Spirit today. Refuse not him that speaketh. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. So the spoken message of God, chapters 1 to 4, is where we primarily find this theme. Not only, but it is the first of the three themes that are emphasized. Chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, so that's part of the spoken message is emphasized. Chapter 3 and 4, three times we are told, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So that's the hear and don't harden part there. And chapter 4 tells us, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For if the spoken word, the word preached, did not profit them, basically it's saying the word didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith, so give heed, lest you also be found as those who would not actually benefit from the word that's being preached unto you. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. So the spoken message of God, I would suggest as theme number one. Number two, the superior ministry of Christ. So a book of better things. Jake mentioned a number of these. Superior to the ministry of the angels, chapter one. To which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son. Greater than the ministry of Moses, chapter three. So Moses was a servant over his own house, but Christ is a son over his house. And the contrasts and actually with all of the, in the culture and the tradition of the Hebrew religion, all of the main and important figures, or many of them are mentioned in the book of Hebrews, like the angels and Moses and Melchizedek and Joshua. And Jesus is contrasted with most, if not all of those. Greater than leadership of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua couldn't provide them rest. It uses Jesus in the King James. It actually should have been translated as Joshua, same Greek root word. Superior to the Levitical priesthood and that of the high priest, chapters 5 to 10. The apostle takes six chapters, to really unpack that, how it's superior to that ministry even of the high priest, which was kind of the top of the Jewish religious system. and then finally superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The superiority of the ministry of Christ shines from the pages of the entire book. So that really is a beautiful Holy Spirit contrast that we see throughout the book of Hebrews, is the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of his ministry, the splendid beauty of Christ shines from the pages of this entire book. That's theme number two, the superior ministry of Christ. Theme number three, I would suggest, is the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. That overlaps with theme number two, but it really is unpacked more and becomes kind of the crescendo of the book. When he had by himself purged our sins, it says in chapter one, in the prologue, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is certainly the, quote, central theme of the book of Hebrews. So central is what I would argue. Chapter 10 speaks of many earthly sacrifices being made that can, quote, never take away sins. And then it says, in what could be argued as the crescendo of the book, but this man, speaking of Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. That means it's finished. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The supremacy, the sufficiency, the beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus is breathtaking in this book. So, those are some of the themes that we'll be looking at, Lord willing, as we continue on through this study. I'd like if we could now go back to chapter 1 here, wherever you find yourself in your Bible presently. And I would like if we could read verses 5 through 14. And if someone could just volunteer to read that for us with expression, loud, and let's all follow along as we think about finishing up this first chapter and unpacking some of the themes that were begun here in verses 1 to 4. Who wants to read verses 5 through 14 for us at this time? Go ahead, Brother William.
1, 5 through 14.
Mm-hmm.
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten one into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old in thy garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy ears shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
Thank you. So I'm sure we could open it up here to see if anyone has a comment at the end. If we have time, we might do that. But I want to point out two things here yet before we would look a little more at chapter 1 if we have some time to do so. One is at the end of this little paper that I handed out, I have two places with some blanks. I decided to leave that in there and encourage you to read. You see the last blank there? It said observation and question from chapters 2 to 4. What I did when I taught Calvary Bible School is one way to keep track of their homework, which you have to track in order to give them a grade. One way to keep track of that was I would, and I got this from another Bible school teacher that I thought had done a really good job at keeping his students on their toes. So I'm going to do this for you tomorrow. So here's your assignment. I'm going to call out someone random tomorrow and say, Brother Dan or Sister Hannah, can you tell me your observation that you wrote down from somewhere between chapters 2 to 4? And so if you could all read chapters 2, 3, and 4 for tomorrow night for your homework and write down at least one observation Okay? That way the teacher knows who did your homework. The teacher I had that did this would say, okay, you're going to get a zero in my scorebook. You can't call everybody, so you're just going to have, you know, maybe four times in a semester, and if you missed it that time, you got a zero for your homework, which is 25% of your grade. So it's only 25% of your grade, but if I call you tomorrow night and you didn't have time to write down observation, you'll have to say pass, and we'll go on to somebody else. Okay? Any questions on that? So you have a homework assignment to read chapters 2, 3, and 4. Write down an observation or a question. You don't have to do both. It says observation and a question. You can write down one or the other. And then I'd like if we would all work on memorizing Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Probably most of you know it already. But if you don't know it, it's the prologue to the book. It introduces the three themes we're going to be studying. If you could work on memorizing that. And I'm going to ask for a volunteer tomorrow to quote Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And hopefully someone's prepared to do that. It'd be nice to have a volunteer from both sides. Any questions on your homework? Okay, am I allowed to give homework here? I didn't ask Jared about this first. Is this okay, Jared? Jared says it's okay. All right. Okay, throughout the book of Hebrews, there's a number of statements that actually are a bit controversial. One appears here in chapter 1. And I'd like for us to take just a couple of minutes. This is what we'd have done at Bible school, so we're going to do the same thing here. I want you to discuss in small groups. So take each bench or just a few people around your bench, however you want to do it, and discuss this question you see here. What does the phrase, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," refer to? I mean, is this like the creation of Jesus? Could Jehovah's Witnesses build their theology from this? Here's the question. What does the phrase, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," actually refer to? Verse 5. Okay, let's all stand and just find two or three people around you. You can discuss it with them, and in about 2 minutes we'll pull you back together. Just find the people closest to you and have a little discussion. I want to hear then from different groups what you decided. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Go ahead. What does it mean? Chapter 1, verse 5.
What's the crossroads?
God's another one gave you that son.
Okay, I think we only have 5 minutes left, so we're going to have to pull back together here and hear what you all have decided. Thank you for taking time to discuss that. And sorry for treating you like Bible school children. I hope you're not offended. Okay. Sisters, we haven't heard much from you tonight. What did you all decide? Have you anything you'd like to suggest? What does this mean? This day have I begotten thee. Wasn't Christ eternal? Lizzie, what did your group decide? Still working on it. Mom, do you have something to say? Go ahead, Hannah. Didn't have enough time to think about it, okay?
Did she get a zero?
Kinley's being naughty. He was above the angels. Okay. Uh-huh. Okay. They're still working on it. Thank you.
Does it have anything to do with, in the Jewish culture, the firstborn has special superiority and time to see the first?
Okay. Could be. Superiority. So this day have I given you a superior position? Is that what you're thinking of? What I'm wrestling with, Merv, is it sounds like there is a beginning, like the Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, to the person of Jesus. We know that's heresy. Jesus is eternal, or else he's not God, right? So, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Someone's going to point that out and say, see, Jesus isn't eternal. What are you going to... Go ahead, William. Or weren't you about to say something?
When he was baptized, the Spirit came and go.
Mm-hmm. This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased.
Right. It doesn't say personal son, but beloved son.
There was something that happened with incarnation.
Okay.
That was new in history.
Okay.
That's what's going on here.
Okay.
Like Jesus always was.
Mm-hmm.
But he hadn't always been incarnated.
Okay.
And he is now.
Mm-hmm. Did you all catch that? Does anyone disagree? So you're not allowed to disagree with the bishop, so I'm not going to disagree. That actually is my opinion on what this would mean. However, there's a couple of cross-references that have challenged that. So Psalm 2, verse 7 is where the quote comes from. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now it's possible that even though the disciples use this in Acts 13 as a declaration of the resurrection, oftentimes, prophetic psalms or scriptures can have a dual fulfillment. So I think both answers could be right. Personally, I like the answer Daniel gave. I think it makes the most sense. But as we oftentimes see the apostles doing, they take these obscure Old Testament scriptures and they build theology out of them. That's happening in Acts 13. If you turn there very quickly, it says, or you can just listen. It says in verse 32, so this is Paul. He says, we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So whether at the resurrection of Christ, something new and interesting and beautiful happened, which that could be part of this, or the incarnation of Christ, I would argue the whole thing, the atonement from the beginning to the end, from the inception in Mary's womb of this day have I begotten thee, clear to the bringing him back from the dead, there was something beautiful and new that had never been before. Though Jesus is eternal, though he was eternally begotten by the Father, which is part of the Apostles' Creed that they nailed down early on, so we can't get off on this, there still was something different and unique going on with the incarnation, with the death, with the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what the book of Hebrews unpacks for us. So thank you for your time.